We are studying together the parables, and I want to ask you if you would please to turn to Luke chapter 14 so we can continue in that study. Luke chapter 14. And this morning we're going to be studying the parable of what is commonly called the Great Supper. And you'll understand the name, of course, of the parable as you see the parable unfold. You know, our God is a marvelously complex God. And our parable this morning is going to teach us about two aspects, two very different aspects of our God, His mercy and His judgment. And it's also going to challenge us, I believe, as Christians, as believers, to really let Jesus Christ be Lord of our lives. And so we've got a tremendous amount of practical information in our parable. In fact, I want to share with you in advance the truth that I believe God's going to share with us this morning. I have three of them. Number one, God graciously invites everyone to His table. That's mercy. God invites everyone to His table. Second of all, God harshly judges those who refuse. That's judgment. God judges those that refuse to come. And finally, God calls us as Christians to keep Him number one in our lives. God calls us as Christians to keep Him number one in our lives. All three of those things we're going to see this morning. I just thought I'd tip you off in advance to what we're going to do. All right, now, every parable in this section of Luke chapters 10 to 19 has a context. That is, it has a situation out of which the parable grew, and so too this one. And so we want to look at that first. Then we want to look at the parable itself, second of all. And finally, we want to make some application to each and one of our lives, okay? So that's our outline. Let's begin with the context. Now, the context for this parable is really all of the beginning of chapter 14. We talked about the beginning of chapter 14 last week. Let me go back and review for you. You'll remember that after the Sabbath service, after the Saturday morning service, a leading Pharisee, a leading religious leader, had a feast, a banquet in his home. We read about that in verse 1. And he had invited all the spiritual notables and all the muckamucks to his house. You read about that in verse 12. And they all came to his home, and along with all of these dignitaries came one man who was sick. He had the dropsy, which is a swelling and inflammation of the tissues of the body. And this man was invited as a plant for Jesus. And Jesus, of course, was invited as well, and Jesus healed the man. You can read about it in the first six verses of the chapter. Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath. And these folks were offended that Jesus had done that. They were upset that he had done that. And Jesus, therefore, told a parable aimed at their high-mindedness. You remember that? He looked around as they came in, and they all scurried and lobbied for the highest seats in the banquet. You remember? And he was also impressed not only with the arrogance of doing that, but with the arrogance of being against healing on the Sabbath. They'd pull an ox out of a well on a Sabbath. They'd pull a mule out of a well on a Sabbath. But they wouldn't let Jesus heal a human being on a Sabbath because of their petty little rules. And so Jesus told a parable about high-mindedness. And he said, when you go in, you remember, don't sit at the front of the table. Don't sit towards the front where your host may have to come in and ask you to move down and you're humiliated. Go in and sit at the back, where at least you don't get humiliated. And where your host might actually ask you to move up. And more than this being just a human piece of advice, Jesus goes on to say, for those who humble themselves will be exalted, and those who exalt themselves will be put down. That's God's rule. Now, in response to all of that, Jesus then challenged these folks. He says to them, verse 12, when you make a dinner or a supper, do not call your friends and your brethren and your kinsmen and your rich neighbors so that they can pay you back again, invite you to supper. Verse 13, when you make a feast, call the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, and you shall be blessed because they can't repay you here, but you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Verse 15, and when one of them that sat at meal with him heard these things, he said to Jesus, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, the Jews believed that when Messiah came, he would have a great banquet. And everybody who was in his kingdom would be invited to this great banquet. And they would feast there along with the Messiah. And so this man, on hearing Jesus mention the resurrection, on hearing him mention heaven, He immediately exclaims, "Blessed is he who will be at that banquet." Now, if that's all there were to it, if it were just a saying, hey, praise God, it won't be great to be at that banquet. If it was very simple, I'm not sure Jesus would have told a parable. But there was something underlying his statement that made Jesus tell a parable. You see, as Jesus looked at this man, this Pharisee, this religious leader sitting there and saying, blessed is he who will be at the banquet, obviously this man figured he was going to be one of them, right? And yet, this man, as a Jew, had been invited to God's banquet throughout the Old Testament, and now Jesus stood in front of him, inviting him to the banquet, inviting him to repent, inviting him to receive Jesus Christ as his Savior, inviting him to humble himself like he had just told in the parable so that he could enter the kingdom of God. And yet this man, who was so smugly confident he was going to the banquet in heaven, had not received Jesus as his Savior, has he? He had not humbled himself, had he? He had not repented of his sin, had he? He had not been gripped by the parable Jesus had just told and abased himself and said, oh, Jesus, look at me, a proud-minded man. Instead, in his smugness for being a Jew and in his smugness for being a Pharisee, he completely disregarded all that and just assumed because he was a Jew and a Pharisee, he was getting into the banquet. See, that's what's behind it. And so Jesus, in response to that attitude, decides to tell a parable. Everybody with me now? The parable, therefore, is aimed at this attitude, listen now, of refusing God and yet still assuming God was going to bless you. You see that? This man was refusing God but still confident of the blessing of God. And Jesus said, I need to tell you a little parable about that so that we get this straight. Everybody with me now? Everybody with me? Thank you. All right, great. Because if you're not, we need to go back and review. So everybody, we're all with me. All right, let's go. Let's look at the parable now. All right? Now, the parable, therefore, starts off with the story of a banquet. Since the man had mentioned a banquet, right? The story starts off with one. And Jesus says, verse 16, then he said to him, a certain man made a great supper and invited many. Now, stop right there. In these days, it was customary when you had a great banquet to invite your guests well in advance. And then on the day of the banquet, you would send your servant, and he would go around saying, the banquet's now ready. Would you please come? And so this man, who made a great banquet, had sent out all these invitations, and he had invited the rich and the powerful and the noble and the chief men of the city. So how do you know that? Well, because if you read down in verse 21, we find that the poor and the lame and the maimed and the blind and the sick don't get invited until after these first people turn it down. All right? So he first invited the rich and the noble and the powerful and all the big shots of the city. All right, now look. Verse 17. And he sent his servant at supper time, when the meal was ready, to say to them that were invited, come, for things are now ready. So the day of the banquet came, and he sent his servant. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I have to go prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. I'm not sure if there's meant to be any humor there, but I see some. Anyway, do you notice how he said, he didn't say, pray have me excused. He just said, I can't come. Anyway, all the guests started making excuses, and they all figured their excuses were valid. The first one says, I bought a piece of land, I've got to go look at it, I'm sorry I can't come. Second one said, I just bought a pair of oxen and I've got to try them out. The third one said, I've got to stay home with my new wife. And they were sure the host would understand, but he didn't understand, did he? Look at verse 21. So when the servant came and showed his lord these things, the master of the house was angry. You see that? He was angry. Now, why should he be angry? I mean, if they missed the banquet, it was their loss, right? Wrong. You see, in the ancient Near East, to turn down an invitation like this was very serious. It cut against all social custom. Once a man had accepted an invitation to come, social custom demanded that he come. Not to do so was considered a slap in the face to the host. In fact, Plummer, in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, says that to refuse to follow through on an invitation to a banquet like this is considered such a slap in the face in the Arab world that it was actually considered tantamount to a declaration of war. You didn't show up at your friend's banquet, and he declared war on you. So you see, it's not just as simple as saying, well, if he didn't show up, it's his loss. This was an insult to the host, a slap in the face. Well, you might say, but things do come up at the last minute sometimes, right? I mean, unexpected things do happen. Yeah, but this wasn't unexpected. See, they knew about this banquet weeks in advance, right? They should have been planning on it. They knew it was coming. It shouldn't have caught them by surprise. They should have made plans for it. But you say, but look, if a person can't come, he just can't come, right? Listen to me. The issue here was not that these people couldn't come. The issue here was that these people didn't want to come. You see that? One person said, well, I bought a field, I got to go look at it. Listen, the time to go look at your field is before you buy it. I mean, if you don't inspect a field before you buy it, you're really stupid. But even if he hadn't inspected the field before he bought it, he'd already bought it, so he could have inspected it tomorrow, right? He'd already bought it. How about the oxen? The same thing. How about the wife? Well, that's a slightly different situation. But, there's a little bit of biblical background here, because the Bible does say, the Old Testament does say, when you marry a wife, you're not to be sent to war or to be given any burdensome duty for a year, but to stay home and make your wife happy. But you see, this was not war the man was going to. This was not a burdensome duty. It was an invitation to a supper that he had agreed to come to. The excuses were all flimsy. They didn't hold up. The simple reason why these people didn't come is not because they couldn't come. It's because they did not want to come. Everybody with me? All right. The bottom line is, when the time for the banquet arrived, that the guests refused because they had decided something else was more important than the banquet. And that made the host furious. So what did he do? Well, look, verse 21. So the master of the house, being angry, said to the servants, go out quickly in the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it's been done as you commanded, and there's still room. And so the Lord said to the servant, go out in the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. The host said, go on out there in the highways and get people who don't even know me, who aren't even a part of the city, who are just travelers going down the road, and bring them into this banquet so I can fill up my house. Now, the word here, compel, I'm afraid, has been misunderstood in some cases. For example, during the Spanish Inquisition, this verse was used to prove that you should arrest people who weren't Christians and torture them till they finally said they were Christians. Compel them to come in. That's not really what's going on here. The point is that the people out on the road, traveling down the road, who are not members of the city, who don't know this host, who weren't dressed for a banquet, would not have just immediately said, oh, sure, I'll come. But they would have needed some pleading, and they would have needed some convincing. And that's all the host is saying, is go out there and convince these folks to come to the banquet. Convince them I want them. Convince them they can come dressed like they are. Convince them they don't have to be members of the city or know me. Bring them in. And so the servant did that. And then the host says at the end, for I say unto you, that none of those men who were invited and refused shall taste of my supper. In response to those men's refusal to come, the host declares that the banquet's now off limits to them for good. Now that's our parable. Now, the application to the people listening to him should have been very clear, correct? I mean, it's not hard to figure out who all these people in the parable are, but let's just make sure we all understand it. Who's the host? God, right, okay. Who is the people who were first sent the invitation and wouldn't come? Not just the Jews in general, but which Jews? That's right, all the Jews sitting here listening to the parable. That's right. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, the lawyers, the scribes, the Sadducees, they were the ones who got the original invitation. They were the ones who knew the Word of God. They were the ones who studied the Word of God. They were the ones who knew of God's invitation in His Word to come. Who were the ones that the maimed and the halt and the lame and the blind? They were members of the city, but they were not the elite that the host then sent the servant out to bring in. Who were they? No, they weren't the Gentiles yet. Who were they? They were the other Jews, right? They were the wine-bibbers and the publicans and the sinners and the harlots and the prostitutes, right? They didn't know the law. They weren't studiers of the Word. They didn't know they'd been invited to anything. And who were the people out on the hedges now? The Gentiles. Great. All right? You see the parable? And isn't it true that this is exactly what happened? Isn't this parable historically right? Isn't it true that Jesus extended to the noble and the religious leaders the invitation to come? He was standing right here at a banquet doing that. What was he doing here? He was extending them an opportunity to come to the banquet. And what did they end up doing with the opportunity? What did they end up doing with the invitation? They refused it, right? Historically, they refused it. They said, crucify him. Isn't it true that he sent his servants out to get the rest of the Jews, the poor, the sinners, the ordinary common Jew? And isn't it true many of them came and filled up the banquet hall? But isn't it true there was still room, and so then he sent his servants out to the Gentiles? And isn't it true that the Gentiles down through the centuries have been the ones that have filled up the banquet hall to overflowing? Isn't this parable right? Very right. And what the parable should have been to those religious leaders as they listened was a warning. A warning that says, if you refuse to come in, you will not taste of my banquet. You get the point? It was very specific to these folks. Now that's what Jesus wanted to get across to them, but I see some application and some lessons here for us. And I want to try to apply this to your life, because I see some great things in this parable. Couple of things I want to share with you. First of all, I see that this parable is a lesson on judgment and a lesson on mercy, on both. Let's look at it. God is a God of judgment, isn't he? The host here, what does he do to the people who turn down the invitation? What does he do to them? He judges them, right? And what he does? And the scripture is full of verses that talk about the judgment of God. God is a righteous judge. God is angry at the wicked every day. Psalm 7, verse 11. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. The whole book of Revelation describes the wrath of God being poured out, correct? That's what the book's about. And to deny or dilute the fact that God is a God of judgment is to pervert the Word of God. Correct? Amen. All right, thank you. That's true. But would you notice, and this is the beautiful part here, would you notice that the only people God judges are the people who turned down the invitation? Do you see that? The only people who tasted of the judgment of the host were the ones who rejected the invitation of the host. Does everybody see that? Everybody who accepted the invitation, everybody who responded and came, did not taste of the judgment of God, did they? They tasted of the mercy of God. Do you see that in the parable? Now that's beautiful. That's absolutely beautiful. And that's what the scripture said. We read Psalm 103 this morning. Listen. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is his mercy to what? Them who fear him. Later on, the psalm says, like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them who fear him. And it goes on to say, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon those that fear him. Are you with me? Those who will accept God's bidding and come, to those people, God's mercy is inexhaustible. And I like what Psalm 68 says. It says, only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Psalm 68, verse 6. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Because if we will come to God, if we'll accept his invitation, God gives us richly, doesn't he? Now, I think that's beautiful. And I think the beauty of God's mercy is indicated even here by the host. The host was rich. The host was wealthy. The host was cultured. The host was sophisticated. And yet, what did he fill his house with? Did he fill his house with sophisticated folks? Did he fill his house with cultured folks? No. What did he fill his house with? The lame and the blind and the maimed and the poor and the strangers. People off the street, foreigners. The mercy of God. Beautiful. I want to say to you, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter anything about what you are. If you will respond to God's invitation, God will show you mercy. God will show you mercy. And this is exciting. You know what? As we read through the Word of God, even the wickedest men that ever lived, when they honestly appealed to God for mercy, they found it. And I believe any human being who will honestly appeal to God for mercy will find it. The only people who taste the judgment of God are the people who refuse to come to God. Refuse His invitation. Refuse to submit to His way. That's the balance. Now, I want to say to you, it's a perilous thing to refuse the invitation of God. You know that? It is a perilous thing to refuse the invitation of God. These people very glibly said, I can't come today. And they lost the opportunity to ever come. But it's a marvelously blessed thing to receive it. There is no more blessed thing you can do than say yes to God. We heard Jimmy Draper speak at our convention, President of the Southern Baptist Convention. And that guy was great. I loved him. And one of the things he said is, he said, you want to know the will of God? You want to know the blessing of God? He said, I'll tell you how to find it. He said, you get on your knees and you say, God, the answer is yes. Now tell me the question. Right? God, what's the question? Well, the question is, will you go to the mission field? Answer is yes. Well, the question is, will I give more to the Lord? Answer is yes. The question is, will I leave my job and go out and serve you in full-time work? The answer is yes. The question is, will I witness to my neighbor at work? The answer is yes. Lord, you get on your face and say, Lord, the answer is yes. Now you tell me the question, God. And Draper said, and I believe it, and the Word of God confirms it, you'll know the blessing of God. You say yes to God, and you'll never regret it. Amen? Amen. Now some of you may be here this morning who don't know Jesus Christ. You're not even sure why you're here this morning, really. Friend brought you, you wandered in, somebody invited you to come, and you came. And maybe you don't know Jesus Christ. I want to say to you, if that's you here this morning, then I want to challenge you today to be willing to accept God's invitation. You know God invites you? Jesus says, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And Jesus said, he that comes to me, I will never cast out. That's an invitation. God invites you to come. God says, if you'll come to me, if you'll come my way, if you'll come by humbling yourself and receiving Jesus Christ, I'll forgive your sin, and I'll change your life, and I'll guarantee you heaven, and I'll take away the gloom and the depression and the sorrow and the heaviness out of your life, and I'll replace it with a joy and an adventure in living if you'll just come. That's all God wants, is just for you to come. Tomorrow may be too late. God's inviting you today. The Scripture says today is the day of salvation. So if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, I want to challenge you this morning when we give you a chance a little bit later. I want to challenge you to come and let us share with you how you can know Jesus Christ. We rode to the airport with a man coming back from the conference. It was two of us from the conference, and we stopped at another hotel and picked up this man. He got in the car and I said, how's it going? He said, awful. First thing out of his mouth, awful. He said, that's why I'm leaving town. So I didn't know quite how to respond to that. I said, well, thanks for being honest, you know. We rode a little bit. When we got ready to get out of the cab, I reached over. The other fellow and I were talking about the Lord the whole way and talking about the conference. I reached over and shook his hand. I said, you know what? I want to tell you something. I said, I'm really sorry your day's going so awful. I said, but I want to challenge you. Give your life to Jesus. He'll change your life. Guy went, yeah. Isn't that what we need to tell folks? Isn't that the truth? Is that the truth or not? Of course it's the truth. I'm convinced some of us, I don't know what's wrong with us. Maybe we don't really believe Jesus has the ability to change a life. But he does. And that's why he invites us to come. If you're heavy laden, this man was. If you're hurting, if you're weighed down, Jesus said, come. I'll take care of your life. If you're here this morning and your whole life's going awful, you need to come. But now there's also a message here to Christians, and I want to talk about that for a minute. Did you ever think why these people turned down the invitation? Did you ever analyze that? Why did they turn it down? Well, I want to suggest to you that the reason they turned it down was because they had let something else in life become more important than the host's invitation to that banquet. In one case, it was a field. In one case, it was oxen. In one case, it was maybe the wishes of a wife or the problems of a wife, whatever it may be. But the point is the same. Every one of them had let something else become more important than that banquet, correct? That's why they didn't go. They let earthly things take over. And as a result, their spiritual sensitivity was dulled, their priorities were warped, and it cost them the blessing of the banquet and ultimately the blessing of God. Now, I want to say to you this morning that Jesus Christ has a word for us in this parable to Christians. Because you see, there's many of us here who have accepted the invitation of the banquet for salvation. We've entered the door. But then it's amazing how many of us who enter the door and the banquet hall miss out on so much of the feast. Jesus has a plan for us, friends. He wants to give us his best. You know, the Bible says God delights in the prosperity of his servants, Psalm 35. And I believe that's true. But you see, Jesus Christ also has a condition to blessing. And his condition is absolute surrender. His condition is that he's given the preeminence in our lives, in everything. He cannot be second to our desire for anything and have us really know the blessing of God. Our desire for money, for prestige, for power, for sex, for security, for success, for material possessions. You know what? God doesn't like it when you put children ahead of him. God doesn't like it when you put your mate ahead of him. Nothing is to come before him. Didn't Jesus say the greatest of all commandments is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength and all your might? And whenever we begin to let other things eclipse our devotion, our love for God, we will always find that we begin to make excuses to God just the way these people did. We begin saying, please, Lord, have me excused. We say, please, Lord, have me excused from reading my Bible this morning. I really don't feel like it. I'd rather read the newspaper. We say, Lord, please have me excused from prayer this morning. I really don't feel like it this morning. I'd rather watch Good Morning America. We say, Lord, please have me excused from going to church today. I really'd rather sleep in. We say, Lord, please have me excused from really sharing Christ today. I'd really rather just kind of be by myself. Right? And you know, the problem is not really, you can stand up here all week long and all day long and I could pound you on the need to read our Bible and pound you on the need to pray and pound you on the need to witness. Those are symptomatic. Those are not the problem. The problem is something else has taken over. Something else has dulled our absolute love for, devotion to, commitment to Jesus Christ. Whether it's the Washington Post or the television or whatever. That's the real problem. And I'm sure most of you know and can remember times when your lives were completely his. Boy, you couldn't wait to get in the Word of God. You couldn't wait to get on your knees and talk to the Lord. And then I'm sure you can remember times when things were not right between you and the Lord where you didn't want to do those things. You said, Lord, please have me excused. Now, at this conference I was at this weekend, it was a great conference, and I had a tremendous time there. I thank the many of you who prayed for me. One of the things we were challenged as leaders in the churches is that the real need of the hour is to challenge Christians to really make Jesus Christ Lord of their lives. Not just to talk about it, not just to play at it, but to really turn over our lives to Jesus Christ. Every part of our lives, to subject them to what he wants. As Draper said, to say yes and then find out what the question was. And I want to challenge you this morning that as a body, as a person, as a Christian, if you know Jesus Christ, that's the need of the hour. God wants all of your life. He doesn't want part of it. He wants all of it. And he doesn't want you distracted with earthly things. He wants it all. You know, I think of Mary and Martha. You remember those two? Jesus came in, Mary sat at Jesus' feet. You remember, Martha was so encumbered with everything. The house had to look right, the table had to be set right, glasses had to be in the right place, silverware had to be just right, napkins had to be on the table, blah, 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 meal had to be hot. Remember that? Now, her motives were good. But as Jesus looked at the two of them, what did he see? He saw a woman who had Jesus first in her life. And everything else was second. And if the water glasses weren't in the right place, who cared? And he saw another woman who had a certain affinity for Jesus and had a certain love for him, but was completely taken over and controlled. She was distracted by so many other things. And I believe Martha's problem was not just that she was trying to be a good hostess, but that she had some ego and some pride in being a good hostess. And she was more worried about her ego and her pride as a hostess than she was really worried about hearing what Jesus had to say. Remember what Jesus said to her? He said, "Oh, Martha, Martha." He said, "Dear Martha, you are so distracted by so many things, but there's only one thing that's really needful. That's what Mary chose. That's just to sit and to put me first. That's the only thing that's really needful, Martha." Remember that? Well, I'm convinced that that word is for many of us today as Christians. That word certainly for my life. And I think all of us today have to really ask the question, is Jesus Christ really first in our lives? Is he really? Does he come before watching TV shows? Especially TV shows that are immoral and suggestive? You think Jesus Christ is pleased with that? Is our devotion great enough to him that we don't watch them because we know they're displeasing to him? What about going to movies with nudity and sex and filth? You think Jesus is pleased with that? You think that's the kind of question he'd want us to say yes to? Is our devotion great enough that we're willing to stay away from that by his grace? How about malice and hatred towards others in our heart? Think that's pleasing to Christ? If Jesus Christ is really Lord of our lives, isn't he Lord of how we feel about others? Of how we treat others? Of course he is. How about unethical business practices? I'm convinced there's lots of people sitting in churches all around our world on Sunday mornings that are doing all kinds of unethical things Monday to Saturday. Is that making Jesus Christ Lord of your life? Isn't he Lord of your business too? How about adulterous looks and immoral thoughts? Little ego-flattering games that we play with people at work. Men play with women, women play with men. You think those things are pleasing to our Lord? Isn't Jesus Christ Lord of our sex life? Is he or not? Amen, he is. Of course he is. How about disobedience to parents? Isn't Jesus Christ Lord of that? Slander and gossip. You know, I was in a seminar. Actually, I wasn't there. I wish I had been there, but I've been with this man before. But I was told of a seminar at the conference where this man walked in and he said, "All right, every one of you here who've been guilty of worrying this past week, of the sin of worry, raise your hand." Well, almost everybody's hand went up. He said, "All right, now I want to ask everybody in here who's been guilty of the sin of lust this past week to raise your hand." One hand went up. He said, "Now, gentlemen, I want to say to you that we've just seen the difference between acceptable sin and unacceptable sin in the eyes of people. But," he said, "what I want to say to you is that the sin of worry is worse than the sin of lust, because the sin of worry implies that there are areas of our life that we have not fully given over to God. I mean, if God really owns how long you live, and if God really owns your finances, and if God really owns your cars, and if God really owns your house, and if God really owns your children, and if God really owns your mate, and if God really owns everything about you, then is there reason to worry? You with me? Even worry itself is an indication that the Lordship of Christ is not perfectly formed yet." Bill Bright spoke to us and said, "I told folks I never worry." Everybody said, "Oh, you got to worry. You got to have problems." He said, "Well, I have problems. I just don't worry about my problems. I pass my problems on to God." Isn't that the way we should be? I want to challenge you this morning. I want to really challenge you to examine your life. I thank God that there's mercy in Jesus Christ. I thank God that every time I say, "Lord, I've really not been putting you first here," that God immediately says, "That's okay, son. We'll start from here." Don't you thank God for that? Don't you thank God you don't get one of these, "Yeah, I know you haven't been"? I've never gotten that from God. In fact, all I've ever gotten from God when I've really come to him like that is just a love and a comfort, arms around me saying, "Lon, it's about time you figured that out, son. But we'll take it from here." That's what God will do for you. That's what God wants to do for you. God wants all of your life. Let me just say in closing, it's really not that we mean to get this way, do we? I don't believe most Christians mean to let the things of the world enter into their lives and kind of displace God. I think we have the greatest intentions in the world of obeying God and serving God. Every one of us do who really know Jesus Christ. It's just that we let the world creep in. It does it subtly. It does it unexpectedly. And all of a sudden we turn around and something else has got us in its grips. Well, I want to declare to you God's merciful. God pities us as a father pities his children because he knows our frame. And we can be sure when we turn to him, we'll find that mercy. But we have to come to him God's way. We've got to come in brokenness. We've got to come in humility. We've got to honestly come to him and say, Lord, this is really my sin here. No covering up. Just honesty. We've got to confess our inability to live God's way. And we've got to open our mouth wide and let God fill it with the power of his Spirit. Let me read to you a verse from the Psalms just in closing. It's found in Psalm 81. And it says this, I am the Lord, thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. Oh, what a precious verse, huh? Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Now listen to the sad commentary on Israel. But my people would not listen to my voice, and Israel would have none of me. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. See, God extended an invitation, didn't he? God said, here's my invitation. You walk in my ways. You put me first. You depend upon no one but me. You open your mouth wide like a little baby bird who doesn't make any claim to provide for itself. It just opens its mouth wide, waiting for the mother to feed it. And God says, I'll fill you. That's my invitation. But he said, Israel wouldn't have had any of me. They didn't want me. They threw me away. They refused the invitation. Now listen. He says, oh, that my people would have done this. I would soon have subdued their enemies. I would have turned my hand against their adversaries. I would have fed them with the finest of the wheat and with honey out of the rock. I would have satisfied them. I'm convinced that for your life and for my life, we are missing a lot of the honey out of the rock. We are missing a lot of the movement and the satisfaction of God when our lives are not his. And so if that describes you this morning, my Christian friend, if your life is not completely on the altar, then I want to tell you based on the Word of God that the need of the hour is to put it there today. To put it there today. If the Spirit of God's touching your heart and saying, oh, you know this area, or oh, you know this over here, if he's touching your heart today, then you need to respond to the invitation and say, yes, Lord, you can have that area. The answer is yes, Lord, to whatever the question may be. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you that you're merciful. What a comfort and a joy it is to us to know that you're so merciful to those who come to you. Lord, how we thank you that we don't have to be afraid of you, that we don't have to cower in fear because of the fact that we know our lives are not all that they should be, because we know there's areas, Lord, where we have said no to you. Father, I pray this morning the Spirit of God would encourage us to confront those areas, that he would assure us that we have a tender God waiting with open arms to respond to us, not to put us down, but to receive and to love us. And Lord, I pray the Spirit of God would provide the power and the impetus this morning for each of us, your people, to get our lives right with you. Lord, you know our hearts. It's not that we mean to let other things come in, but that happens, Lord. We pray for your forgiveness. We also pray, Lord, that you would give us a sense of commitment to keeping you first in our lives. And so, Lord, I thank you for ministering to us this morning. And I pray now as we sing this closing hymn of invitation that folks who are here who have a need would get over the minor points of embarrassment and feeling a little bit out of place, standing up and walking an aisle and coming to a front. But Lord, that the Spirit of God, if He's done a ministry in their lives, would bring them forward to take their stand for You this morning. Make this a time, Lord, in which we can publicly say to ourselves and to You that we stand with You, Lord, and that we desire that You be indeed Lord of each part of our lives. We look to You now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.